1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing the series on marriage, and we spent the first 3 weeks in Genesis, and now we're in 1 Peter. Peter the Apostle was a married man. We know that because Jesus, in Mark's Gospel, I think it's the first chapter, healed his mother-in-law. So unless I'm amiss here, if you have a mother-in-law, you have a wife. So the first pope, an irony of ironies, was a married man. And he is going to teach us on marriage. He'd been married for quite some time when he wrote this in chapter 3 of his letter, in his first letter. I'd like to read you some excerpts from some books. As I mentioned, there's in the last 12, 15 years, there's been a great abundance of books on this whole, as it were, discovery that men are different than women. It's been discovered. Now, the reason that's been discovered is we were told for 25 years that it was not right to think in those terms, that women were given this nurturing role, this need for chivalry and these kinds of things because they'd been trained that way, and so you couldn't breathe that women and men were different. And yet about 1985, a big discovery was made and a plethora of books was published on all these differences, secular books on the difference between men and women. One lady wrote a book entitled, "You Just Don't Understand. Women and Men in Conversation." That is the title of a book. I don't own it. This is an excerpt. But the title alone makes me want to go buy it. You Just Don't Understand. It was her second book. She wrote a previous book on marriage in general. This book was all on the differences between men and women. Because she said that 90% of her requests after her first book were on the one chapter that she wrote on the differences between men and women. So 90% of her requests, her interviews, her articles, her lectures were from people wanting to know more. So she wrote a new book entitled, "You Just Don't Understand." Here's what she said. "I'm joining a growing dialogue on gender and language because the risk of ignoring differences is greater than the danger of naming them. Sweeping something big under the rug doesn't make it go away. It trips you up and sends you sprawling. Pretending that women and men are the same hurts women. Because the ways they are treated are based on the norms for men. It also hurts men, who with good intention speak to women as they would to men and are nonplussed when their words don't work as they expected or even spark resentment and anger. If we recognize and understand the differences between us, we can take them into account, adjust to them, learn from each other's styles." There's another book written by Maggie Gallagher in 1989 entitled "Enemies of Eros." And she also points out that the feminist movement failed to recognize the differences between men and women. Here's what she said. Rippling through the pages of your daughter's public school books, what you won't see is a single image celebrating the work women do as wives and mothers. That information is carefully and systematically expunged from the official cultural record. Sexual equality is our culture's rationale for denying the existence of specifically female contributions, an excuse for withdrawing social approval and protection when women refuse to behave just like men. When a culture begins to promote false conceptions of sex, gender, and family, the reverberations are felt immediately, penetrating deep into the least public and most intimate realms of our daily lives. Now, the Atlantic Monthly described these reverberations she speaks of. Now, this is the Atlantic Monthly, 1993. Quote, "Over the past 2.5 decades, Americans have been conducting what is tantamount to a vast natural experiment in family life. This is the first generation in the nation's history to do worse psychologically, socially, and economically than his parents. A vast cultural experiment was a major calamity for the family." Now, we've been going through Genesis 2 and 3, particularly chapter 2, and looked at marriage. First of all, I want you to know I have a title for this morning. It's entitled, Supporting and Respecting a Difficult Man. Supporting and Respecting a Difficult Man. Now, some women are thinking, I didn't know there was any other kind. But the title is, as I said, Supporting and Respecting a Difficult Man. And the text is Peter. I'd like to read the text and you'll see why this is indeed what he's speaking of. In the same way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Now, notice, he's asking wives to be submissive to their own husbands. Their own husbands. "And so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word," and the word disobedient means habitual disobedience. It's a present tense. "They are rebellious men. They are therefore not Christian men," because it's a present tense. It's a continuous verb in the action. It's not an act of a man on occasion. It dominates this man's life. So that's why most commentators take this to be a non-Christian man. And in that world, to be married to a non-Christian man was frightening if you were a Christian. And that is why Peter says at the end of verse 6, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any terror." The word literally there, fierce, intimidating terror. Because women were property, chattel, and men had no restraints on what they did with their family. They were not held legally accountable. Now, this man is a disobedient man. He's a difficult man. He's more than likely a non-Christian man. And what happens to a lot of women, they think they're married to a Christian, and as the years go by, they see absolutely nothing in them. They don't see any obedience. The disobedience is to God, and they don't see any heart for God. They don't see any compliance with the Scriptures. They don't see any desire to serve, and it starts to dawn on some women. The man I'm married to, I don't think is really a Christian. And maybe that's why he just said they're disobedient men. Because some people might think they're married to Christians, some women, and it might really not be the case. But that's how he describes them, so they're difficult men. Perhaps mean men. And Peter writes her. Now, I want to remind us of what we've said up to this point. We've got to get the context for this thing. We looked at Genesis and we saw the character of marriage, that marriage is a partnership. It's an enterprise, a partnership, based on a covenant union to accomplish God's purposes in the world and to enjoy marital fulfillment. That's its character. It's a partnership based on a covenant to accomplish God's purposes in the world. Now, when we saw in Genesis, we saw that it involved complementary roles. Two equals, entirely equal, according to Genesis 1. Both made in the image of God, entirely equal. God created them to have different roles. The man would be the loving leader, the woman would be the loving helper and support. No tension with equality to have diversity in role, at all. dominated by the principle of benefit of each other and care for each other, there was no problem. The man was constituted the lead. He was made a male, the Bible says. God created man, male, and female. He made the woman a female in Genesis. So right from the beginning, God told us, I've constituted them different. They are different. One you call male, another you call female. They're different. They're constituted for the role. The man will be strongly bent to think in objective terms, decisive terms, goal-oriented terms. The woman will be more bent to nurture, to support. The woman will need affirmation. The man will need support. I made them male and female. So when they discovered testosterone and estrogen, they didn't discover anything new. They discovered the chemicals. The chemicals that drive a man and drive a woman. Right? They didn't discover anything new. Just go back to Genesis and just take all that money you're doing to fund these people and give it to something else. Complementary roles. But then you look in Genesis, there's a corruption of the first marriage. A corruption of the man and the woman and their marriage. Sin. The woman, we saw in Genesis, would now be dominated in her sinfulness by a desire to evade the man's leadership. To manipulate, control, and evade the man's leadership in her sinfulness. The man, in his sinfulness, would rule the woman in dominance, enforce his will on her, coerce her, dominate her. But we also saw in Genesis that there would be a restoration, a renewal, in the seed of the woman. And so in Christ is a restoration of the marriage where the man can learn to love a wife and lead her in a loving way, and a woman can learn to support a man and love him without any sense of demeaning to her character and her dignity and her equality. So how can a woman do this? How can a woman respect and support a man? Especially a man that's difficult. A man who doesn't deserve any. Right? A man that doesn't deserve any. Now, in Peter, Peter summarizes the woman's task to manifest her support and her help and her respect for her man, her husband. Peter uses a broad term, the term submission. In verse 1 he says, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. And I must point out the possessive pronoun, your own husband. Ladies, the Bible doesn't say you have to submit to any other man. In Ephesians and in Peter, it's your own husband. The Bible doesn't say that if you work for a woman, that somehow God would not expect you to submit to her. And that somehow there's a role reversal because you're working for a woman in the workplace. Not true. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. Now, I think many of those women don't need to be in the workplace, which we're going to look at in the future. And if they have children, they need to seriously evaluate their calling at that period of their life, which we're going to look at. But I wanted to point this out. It doesn't say all men, it says your own husband. Now, it's repeated in verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their, and he names the personal pronoun again, own husbands. Now, what does this mean? I know that in the minds of some people, I've just started a fight. Said so you just picked a fight with 300 or 400 people. What does it mean? You see, when he talks about respect and support and honor, he centers it around this term. It's an overarching term. But how? What does it mean? And so we want to look at this. Because this involves supporting and respecting your husband, even if he's a difficult man. Well, first of all, submission involves and means relating to your husband with a Christ-centered perspective. That's the first thing it means. Now, where do we get that? Look at the first four words of your chapter 3, at least in the New American Standard. In the same way, you wives. So Peter, in verse 1, is resuming something in chapter 2 in the same way. Okay. So Peter, then, is speaking of submission, and when he does, it first of all concerns a role given by God that doesn't affect her personal dignity. In the same way, you can go back to chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Here we have this role of submission extended to everybody. The you here is everybody. And we're to submit to human institutions, which are kings, governors, as those sent by him for the punishment of the evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So it doesn't relate to equality or dignity. It's a role assigned by God for all of us in some spheres. Verse 18, servants and masters, which would be today employers and employees. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are also unreasonable. Now, this is just today, this would be your boss. And he says, submit to them. And not only the ones that are good, but some of them are unreasonable. And I like the King James translation, not only to those who are good and reasonable, but to those who are perverse. I like that translation, because that's the good word to describe some bosses. They're perverse. There are some people that don't know how to use authority. Peter says to all of them, in that world it was slaves of all things, servants. And so you see, submission concerns a role given by God that doesn't relate to dignity, because it concerns everyone in 13, and it concerns employees, employers in 18. And then notice verse 21. But you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Now here we go. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body. Christ, who we know to be equal with the God, with the Father, Christ submitted to the Father's purposes, totally equal with the Father within the Godhead. And that's what the Christian is, melts their heart and causes them to adore him, is that in his greatness he submitted to bear our sins, though he was equal with the Father, and submitted to him. So there's no tension between equality of position and diversity of function. There's no tension. He mentions servants, submissive to them. Workplace. He mentions government. You know, people say, how did you guys relate to the city when you went through their building project? And we say, well, it was wonderful, because when we went down there, we told ourselves and those that represented us, remember, you're speaking to the king. And we didn't go in there with an attitude, like, well, this kind of attitude. Well, we know you don't like the church, and you don't like religion, and you don't like Christianity, and secular humanism has taken over our city, and you go down there with an attitude. No, you go down there and with this attitude. How many hoops do you want us to jump through? What else do you want us to do? Great favor. Now, that doesn't always happen. There's no worse testimony than somebody that goes to work and is known as the most insubordinate amongst the whole lot of people, the most cantankerous, complaining, whining employee, who then gets their Bible and goes to church on Sunday. Peter says it's a bad behavior that silences no one. Look at in verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You see, when we're that way, they're not silent. When you leave their presence, they say, yeah, that guy says he's a Christian. And you say, but he's a perverse man, or an unreasonable woman. Yeah, and he says that you say you're a Christian, and it doesn't do anything for you. You see, the calling is greater than whether or not you like somebody. It's a greater thing here. If it was just you, it'd be fine. But it's not just us. It's not just you. It's a testimony of Christ in the world. So it's a common arrangement that all in some way experience. Christians to governments in Romans 3 and right here. Children to parents. And soldiers to their superiors and their commanders are said to submit. Now, there are parallels. But the practice and the manner of a man relating to a woman and a woman relating to a man is not the same as a soldier to his commander. See, a lot of men will see that. Say it like that. They think, you know, I'm like your general and you're a private. And that's how they perceive it. They really think it that way in their brain. They really think that. You're just a private, I'm the four-star general. But I'd like to show you something that very clearly distinguishes it. Chapter 3, verse 1 again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now those little words, in the same way, or in the King James, likewise, that is ambiguous. He has spoken of Christ. He's spoken of slaves to their masters, employees, employers. He's spoken of citizens to government. In the same way is not an exact Greek term. For example, there is a Greek phrase, in every way. He didn't use it. There's another Greek phrase, just as. He didn't use it. When he came to wives to the husbands, he said in the same way, or literally similar way, in a comparative way, not identical. A woman submitting to a husband is not the same as a soldier submitting to a general. There's no love between a soldier and a general necessarily. There's no covenant of oneness. It's not the same. And a man who thinks it that way has not learned it right. And a woman who sees herself submitting because of that has not seen it right. With a husband and a wife, there are few commands and few directives that should come from a husband. Commands and directives from a general are all he does to a private, right? That's all he does. A command, a directive from a husband should be a rare thing. With a marriage, there's consultation, there's seeking of wisdom, there's discussion, there's advice, because we're a partnership. In a sense, a private is not in a partnership with the general. They don't view themselves in partnership with their privates. They're in partnership with their fellow generals. There's a partnership in marriage. There's a covenant. There's a union. There's love there, supposedly. So there should be few commands, few directives from a husband. It should only be when there's impasse and dissent and the man has to take a stand like Adam didn't. And says, no, we can't go that way. I'm sorry. Or yes, we're going that way. Mostly the marriage relationship would be consultation and seeking of wisdom and consensus and agreement and see the wife as someone that God put there as an associate, as a partner, a helper, yes, and like any man in any business who's worth his salt and puts key people around him, he never acts arbitrarily. He gets counsel and advice. So when we say it parallels servants to masters and soldiers to commanders, we mean only in some sense. The sense that there is authority, and the authority is acknowledged. But the manner that it's initiated is completely different. Now here's where this is leads to, and this is the dignity of it. She relates to her husband with this Christ-centered perspective because she realizes it concerns a role that God has given and it's common to everybody. But more than anything, she realizes it's a choice that I have to make. I'm making a choice to willingly relate to my husband according to God's order in order to fulfill God's purposes for our family. Now, what makes us say it's a choice she herself makes? Because in that verb, be submissive, in the same way you wise be submissive, in that verb, be submissive, there are ways to convey the nature of her attitude in being submissive. Right in the word itself. One way a verb in the Greek is formed indicates passive reception of something. Being something, having been hit, say, or having been filled with the Spirit, and it implies the Spirit filled you, you were passive, you received it. There's an active voice which just emphasizes active involvement without specifying it too much. There's another way it's written, the same verb, with an ending called a middle voice, and this indicates that the person themselves is actively involved prominently in the action that's taken place. It means, literally you could translate it, the wife on her part, you wives on your part, as a result of your decision, be submissive. It stresses that she herself thinks through this, comes to this conclusion, and does it. Now there's the dignity. Because no one's making her do it. See, that's dignity. You see, we confuse this with another word. When people hear submission, they hear another English word, subjugation. You can look up in an English dictionary, subjugation is to be coerced, enforced into a certain role by a superior power. Submission, even in a dictionary, is defined in terms of yielding voluntarily. And that's the dignity. And there's something beautiful about it. There's something powerful about it. You see, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won by the word of their behavior. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. The husband sees this behavior as what he calls, what the Greek would call pure or right or respectful. Men instinctively, I believe, and I think the Bible bears this out, and they're trying to teach this with all the contradictions inherent in their equality that enroll that they don't want to give up, but men instinctively are attracted by a woman who defers to them. And defers to them out of strength, not coercion. It's maleness. I'm telling you, it's maleness. I'm not talking about a servile thing. I'm not talking about a demeaning thing. I'm not talking about some coercion where a woman, because of her physical less intimidation than a man, out of some kind of extortion of her soul, so to speak, gives in. There's something right about it to a man. Just like women say there's something right about flowers. Right? There's something right about coming home and seeing those things. That's true. There's something that fits maleness when you're gentle. God meant you to lead me gently. And flowers speak gentle leadership. He didn't buy her a cactus. There's something right about it. And here's what I think is happening here. A man can see the rightness of this. The beauty of it. Never tell you so, lady. He's not going to keep you updated on what he's thinking. And then he can draw this conclusion. The gospel must be right. For she's right. So the gospel must be right. And he's won without a word. Now, it's actually a frightening thing for a man when a woman does this and he didn't make her do it. You remember, Jesus submitted to earthly authorities, didn't he? Eternal God become man, paid his taxes. He submitted to authorities. And when he was arrested and he stood before Pilate, I remember Pilate's wife had a funny feeling about him. Remember? There's something different about him. And she probably got it through this interview of Pilate's with Jesus. He was brought in as a condemned criminal, a capital offense, imminent crucifixion, and horrible, torturous death. A normal method of execution. That was their gas chamber. That was their firing squad. It was execution. It was crucifixion. Torturous death. Last 3 or 4 days with some men. So they would come before their governors and their authorities, and they would fall and scream, and there'd be all manner of things that would transpire. So in comes Jesus, and he stands right before Pilate, and his eyes look right at him. And Pilate says, a little bit uneasy, he says, don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to condemn you? Why did he ask that? Because it seemed that there's some kind of misunderstanding of who's in authority. And he could feel it. I'm running this interview, not you. And Jesus said, you'd have no authority except it be given you from God. I have another kingdom. It's not of this world. If it was, my people would fight. And then total silence, turned, and he walks out, and his wife said, let him go and stay away from him. Now, what is going on there? His submission is shouting strength. His submission is heralding power. Because he's choosing to do it. And Pilate knew it. His wife knew it. And men see this. And it wins men. That's what he says. But you got to be close to God to do this. You've got to be a Christian woman to do this. You can't work this up in your heart when that man is mean-spirited and difficult. Now, it's a choice. It's a mindset to affirm his headship and his leadership, even when there's dissent, and to respect him because of Christ, not because of him. It's godliness is what it is. Don't you know, men, that these wives that have chosen to love their Savior this way, that if God hadn't have broken their heart and caused them to love the Savior, they'd have long ago been gone. It isn't because of you. Do you understand that? You love that woman you love because Christ conquered her heart. That's why. Don't forget it. So handle this thing rightly. Now, the fourth thing regarding how to relate to her husband here is she is compelled, and this is the self-evident conclusion of this part, she's compelled by her primary allegiance to Christ. Look at 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. There it is. That's the heading of this section. For the Lord's sake. Notice, men, women, It's because of Christ and what he's done for you, ladies. As when a man is asked to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, nurture her and cherish her, it's because of what Christ has done for you. Now let's go back to Ephesians and let's look at this in chapter 5. The great marriage text of the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject in the fear of Christ to one another. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. There it is again. You notice the personal possessive pronoun. Your own husbands as to the Lord. There it is. What this means is when a woman submits to her husband, she's not making him a god. She's constrained by Christ's love for her. Not the man's deserving of it or his recent treatment of her. She's confident in God's plan and purpose. She's ended her rebellion. She loves the Savior. And she realizes it comprehends every dimension of her life. Look at 5:23-24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, she's constrained then by her loyalty to Christ. She has a higher allegiance, a higher loyalty, a higher authority. She's taken orders from a higher supreme. And that gets a man's attention. Eventually. Now, it comprehends every dimension in everything. What does this mean? Money. Careers. Children. We can go on and on. Everything except sin. If a man asks a woman to do something that is sinful, to lie, to cheat on a report, to lie about somebody, to be immoral, everything but sin. That means even those decisions where you dissent and you feel that it's folly, and some men practice much folly, you realize, I'm under Christ's care, they hope in God. You take care of me and it'll be better. It'll be better for me to dissent and remain quiet and give my support than to fight. She's convinced that God can work through her life. There'll be one without a word, Peter says it. Now, let's go back up to Peter and notice how he says this happens. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, the lifestyle of their wives, the way they live, their attitudes. Now what's this? As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, the woman is convinced. She's trusting God. In verse 5, for in this former way, the holy women of also who hoped in God or trusted in God. It's rooted in her trust of God's ordering of her life. And the husband, it says, observes this, and this term is a technical term. It was used in the Roman world of people when they would go through the varying stages of initiation into one of their cult mystery religions. where they had all these stages. And when you got to the third stage, you were considered to be privileged. You were now a spectator of the mysteries, so to speak. And it was a technical term. Peter used it when he said of the glory of Christ in 2 Peter 1, that he was an eyewitness of his glory, and it's the noun form of this word of the men observing their wives. God says this, when I produce in a woman this godliness, this power of character, they become, as it were, a spectacle. And the husband, as it were, is the privileged observer of a heavenly spectacle. God at work in a life, exhibiting heaven in his house. It's amazing, isn't it? What a calling. Now, there was one lady who was married to a mean man. He was a police captain. Now, I don't know if that's got anything to do with being a mean man. But in the narrative of this, in this book, which is in our bookstore, Each for Each Other, it's a great book. Brought me to tears a few times reading some of these things. She got saved. They were both not Christians, and she came to Christ, and he didn't. I used to manipulate him. I preached at him. I tacked tracts everywhere. I did everything I could to coerce him. And his grizzled manner and his mockery of me just got worse. So finally God convinced her, just love him and leave him to me and pray for him. Pray for him and leave him to me and love him. 2 years later, he came to Christ. And his pastor said, I've got to go ask this lady, how did you do it? How did you stay with this man? How did you love this man? How'd you do it? And she said this, when I became a Christian, I fell in love with Jesus. My love for him made me want to do what he wanted me to do for my husband. That was it. No mention of love of the husband. Because you can kick affection and beat it right out of your wife's heart. You can trample it and smother it. And she said, when I became a Christian, I fell in love with Jesus. My love for him made me want to do what he wanted me to do for my husband. Spectacle. A privileged spectator of heaven at work. That's what Peter says. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, it's relating to your husband with a Christ-centered perspective. Secondly, it's responding from the. It's a response from the heart that remains soft and tender. Look at this. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Now I must comment on that. I need to comment on that. He is not telling women not to wear gold or to braid their hair. I know that's hard for some to take. And it is true that in the Roman culture there was an excessive abuse of this. But in this verse, the word merely isn't there. In the New American it's in italics, which means it's not in the Greek. So someone says, well, it does mean that, Steve. It means these women are to stop braiding their hair excessively at all and wearing gold jewelry at all. They make it an all. Well, then they better do the last part of the verse too. Stop putting on dresses. See, you can't do it with the verse. It doesn't say they can't wear gold jewelry. He's talking about an extravagant thing described in Isaiah 3, where they mince with their feet and speak with their eyes with sensual intentions. And they're extravagant and their heart is wrong in why they're doing it, and they overdo it. The Bible doesn't say a woman can't wear lipstick and makeup and stuff. It says don't do it extravagantly and don't do it for the wrong reason. Now, let me show you something about this, and then we'll get to what her response of her heart is. Do you know the Bible on repetitive occasions mentions the beauty of women and how God Himself comments on their beauty in a positive way? Abraham, for example, had a beautiful wife. Came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarah, "Indeed, I know you're a woman of beautiful countenance." So they got to Egypt. And the response of the Egyptians showed that Abram didn't make this up in his brain. The Bible says, when Abraham came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And so he started to get fearful that they would take her, and you know the story. So if you don't, go read it. Isaac. Now here's what's really interesting. Isaac also married a beautiful woman. Here's God's comment about Isaac's wife. This isn't Eliezer, the servant's comment. This isn't Isaac's comment. This is God's editorial footnote about Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Now, the young woman was very beautiful to behold. He didn't just say she's very beautiful. He said she's very beautiful to look at. Oh, God's not very sanctified. See, you're more sanctified than God. See? You're holier than God. So the Bible doesn't say anywhere forbid a woman being attractive or in some manner enhancing her attractiveness as long as your motivation isn't wrong and you're not extravagant and draw unnecessary attention to yourself. So Peter here is not telling these women not to do this. And if you read it carefully, it's obvious, because he'd be telling them not to put on dresses, and then we'd have the pantsuit church movement. You know, churches went through that thing where women can't wear pants. Some extreme fundamentalist will get this verse and he'll start a pantsuit movement. It's the kind of crazy things Christians do, isn't it? Because of their idea of holiness. Okay. She responds from the heart. It's a response from the heart that's tender and loving. Notice. That's soft and tender. And let not be the adornment merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Well, I'd like to say that those two qualities speak of a restful spirit that trusts in God. And he calls it gentle and quiet. Gentle. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. That's the term. Generally, this term, gentleness, which in the King James was translated meekness, which is really a good word if it's understood right, is a non-defensiveness that recognizes all comes from God, and it's by Him seen to be necessary and good for us. It's rooted, meekness is, in a sense of our remaining infirmities and sinfulness, but therefore God must see that the ordering of my life is necessary for me. So there's a non-defensive acceptance of it. Not a resignation of broken spirit. We're not talking about that. We're talking about there's an acceptance of it, like Christ was meek. And the very word gentleness and meek is used of Christ. Particularly it means you don't demand your own rights. You're not self-assertive to get your way. And you accept with humility of spirit the ordering of your life. There's a rest there. There's a rest in the soul. Right? That's how I came to Christ. I saw my brother and I said to myself, he's so restful. That's the kind of thinking. I never said a word to him. I fought him. I opposed him. But in the back of my mind, that's what I was thinking. Quiet. No, it doesn't mean silence. It doesn't mean that. We are to lead a quiet life. Timothy 2:2, 1 Timothy. What, are we not to speak? Take vows of silence like a monk? That's how somebody take the verse. You're going to say, well, the women are to be quiet. The whole church is to be quiet. We're all to be quiet. Some monk, probably that's his favorite verse. It means to cease from labor, to rest. It's similar, total different word, total different concept, but it overlaps. Now listen to this. It's used of the women at the tomb when they went to anoint Jesus' body. They stopped, they ceased, and they rested on the Sabbath day as it was appropriate. They stopped. So it means to cease something, to be quiet in the sense of ceasing. And then there's two marvelous verses in the New Testament that just nail this thing. Listen to this. You remember the Apostle Paul? He wanted to go to Jerusalem, and Agabus got a prophecy, and the church said, you can't go, you can't go, you can't go. And remember, he wouldn't listen, and he just said, I'm going to go. Do you remember that? It says, here's the account, here's what Luke said in Acts 21:14. When he would not be persuaded, we ceased speaking, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So they ceased speaking about that issue. And they said, the Lord's will be done. That's the word. Same word there. So when it says a woman is quiet, it just means she knows when to be quiet. It doesn't mean she doesn't give opinions. It doesn't mean she doesn't dissent. Why wouldn't a man want another's insight? When it's a partnership and you're given a partner, why wouldn't you say, what do you think, and really mean it? But she knows when to say, he's going to go his own way. And I think he's foolish. Some of you have married fools. That's right. There was a fool in the Bible named Nabal. Remember Nabal and Abigail? Do you know what his name means in Hebrew? Fool! And I've often thought, what made the parents name this guy Fool? Nabal. And he grew up to fulfill that prophecy. He was a fool. He wouldn't shut up around King David, and King David was going to cut his head off. And Abigail came to his defense, and later on he died, and David married Abigail. He's a fool. Some of you ladies are married to fools. That's true. We've all been foolish. But the woman is at rest in her spirit. You see, submission does not mean, I'll do what you say, but inside you're fighting and you're raging and you're disgusted and you're angered and bitter. That's not submission. Submission is the spirit, it's the heart. You know, there was this one young lady arguing with her dad, and her dad finally said, sit down. She was standing there yakking back with him, and he just said, sit down, I told you to sit down. And finally she sat down, and she had this look, this scrawl on her face. And he said, what are you thinking? And she said, I want you to know I'm sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing up. That's not submission. It's a gentle and a quiet spirit that sees God's hand in everything. And it reflects this inner character. Peter calls the inward person, which is imperishable. Which means there's an invisible reality within us that's only made visible by our actions and our attitudes. And Paul says it's imperishable, Peter does. And it's the same term used in the Bible of the imperishable resurrected body of the Word of God, which begot us, which is imperishable, never corrupts, of God Himself who doesn't corrupt in Romans 1. And so it's this inner person that is precious in the sight of God because it's what you take with you on into eternity. So this woman rests in her spirit. She reflects this inner character that God's given her, this strength, this beauty. She rightly balances the external with the internal, for she doesn't diminish physical attraction and beauty. She knows that God approves that as well, and that is relative, and that's different in every case, and that's produced by that woman in her own way. And then there's a realization of the pleasure she receives in delighting God. It's precious in the sight of God. Why would it be so precious? Why? And it's literally much filled with preciousness. It's a compound. It's overflowing in preciousness to God. And it's true with any Christian. Because when someone accepts the ordering of their life, they're no longer that rebel they were. They're no longer mimicking Satan and the Lucifer and the fall of the rebellion. But more than anything, no longer do they reflect that they're now no longer in that rebellion. More than anything, they reflect His Son who did the same thing, who kept His mouth shut and waited on God to raise him and to deliver him. And this woman, lastly, submission, is reminding yourself of the godly models whom God has honored in the past. Remember? For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And Lord then doesn't mean what it means now. That just meant she spoke of him respectfully. You don't bring it over into English and say you got to call anybody Lord. That won't happen in my house. She just addressed him respectfully. And you have become her children. Now notice, they hoped in God. There's models. There's plenty that have done this. And demonstrated that God honors this because it's precious to Him. And there's holy women of old, not just Sarah. She's part of a company. And they were consistent. They kept on hoping in God. It's a present tense. And they were confident they could do it and not fear. See, at the end of that verse, they do what is right in verse 6 without being frightened by fear in that Roman culture where a man could do anything with a wife. She knows that God honors this and that He's pleased with it. And the Savior who bought her smiles down on her and loves her and is filled up towards her. And someday, dear Christian wife who's living with a difficult, mean, evil man, the Lord Jesus will stand before you and He will commend you and praise you and take you to His keeping and His company for all eternity. For you have trekked His path. There was a woman by the name of Joan Hollingshead. And I will close with this. She loved her husband. As a young man in his early 40s, he got a severe stroke. You know, that's years before normal. Devastated this man, emotionally and spiritually and physically. After months and months and months of rehabilitating in a hospital, he finally got out. Able to walk, but barely. He said, "Honey, I'd like to go for a walk in our favorite park." So they went to the park. They took along their dog, who he delighted to be with. And the three of them slowly, slowly ambled down a mile-long walking path that circled the park. But it was too much for him. His body started to shake. His legs started to shake feverishly. He fell down. He couldn't do it. His strength was evaporated. She knew he needed immediate medical attention. She put him on somewhere where he could sit, and she went running. And in the middle of running down that windy trail through the park, she cried out and said, "God, Lord, please help us. Please send us some help." She lifted up her head from her prayer, and there was a motorcycle policeman coming right her way. She told him about her husband. He radioed. They quickly got an ambulance. So she finally went to the policeman as he was getting into the ambulance. "I need to know what made you come down this walking path. In all our years, we've never seen a motorcycle policeman or any policeman on this path." He said, "We wanted to have a greater police presence in this park. So the city council last night authorized us to patrol these paths. My ride tonight was my very first patrol." She thought, "Mr. Policeman, you might have thought the authority was the city council. I know it came from heaven." She honored her husband, and God honored her. Didn't he? That's what Peter's saying. Lord, we marvel sometimes at the perfection of your ways. At your wisdom in making man and woman, male and female, and then structuring them to fit roles. And then in the Lord, in the Savior, coming and breaking the sin that devastates leadership and devastates a woman supporting a man and respecting him. And it's a process, because there's so much sin in all our homes and so much sin in us. I know you're in process and working right now and breaking hearts. You're piercing women who've disrespected their husbands. And you're getting hold of men who've been mean and wicked. In the name of being the head. Lord Jesus, make us like you. That's the solution, isn't it? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.